Kindly make your way back to your seats. We've got like less than 45 minutes to cover what's arguably some of the most helpful material of the conference. And that has to do with the fact that there are three different types of conflicts. Not all conflicts are the same. And recognizing that there's a difference between conflicts can be a good thing and will help you be a much more effective conflict resolver. In the Bible, we find at least three categories of conflict, each one with its own rather unique solution. And it's important to distinguish between these different types of conflict because the solution to one genre of conflict will not usually work for the others, at least not in the long term, and vice versa. So as with the medical profession, if we make a mistake in diagnosing the problem, we will err in prescribing the proper medication or cure for the problem. So the first category of conflict are those conflicts that have to do with differentness. As we've also seen, not only has God made individuals uniquely different, but these differences sometimes cause conflict in a world that's been cursed by sin. As we said last night, Paul and Barnabas's famous sharp disagreement is not attributed to either of their sinful actions or motive. The same is true for Yodia and Syntyche. Arguably, the conflict in both cases was a result of non-sinful issues such as differences in preferences or approaches to ministry. The second most common form of conflict is conflict that does have to do with sinfulness. And the Bible provides an abundant examples of sin-caused human conflict. From Cain to Abel, Abraham to Lot, David to Saul, Jesus and the temple money changers, not to mention the many religious leaders of Israel, Paul and Peter. The Bible is replete with conflicts that were the result of somebody's sin. And as we've already seen, that in addition to these examples, there's specific directions about how to initiate confrontations with someone who is sinning. And then the third kind of conflict I want to mention is what we're going to call, for lack of a better term, conflicts that are the result of righteousness. Matters of righteousness over which Christians sometimes disagree. For example, in Romans 14, we saw that the problem was between the stronger brothers, who knew what the Bible really said about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, that it wasn't necessarily a sin to partake, and weaker brothers whose conscience prohibited them from partaking in part because of their previous involvement in idolatry, which the scriptures clearly say was wrong. So Paul had to address both sides of the conflict. He exhorted the younger brothers, or the stronger brothers, not to hold the weaker brothers in contempt, and the stronger brothers not to judge the weaker brothers. Now, we've got three different solutions. The solution to the first conflict is loving forbearance. In the final analysis, when there's a conflict between two people over differentness, the ultimate solution is going to be showing forbearance. If the conflict is over sinfulness, what's the solution, the long-term solution to that? If two people are in conflict and one of them is sinning, what's the solution? All right, the person who's sinning has got to repent. He's got to change. Now, what about the third? What's the solution if two Christians disagree? And the place we see this occur most in counseling and even in marriages has to do with parenting. When one parent has a different view of parenting than another, whether in terms of either what is sinful behavior that needs to be corrected or how to correct it, a lot of times there's conflict between parents because they don't agree on parenting. But what's the solution to that? How do two Christians who have a different perspective on what's the right solution or what the Bible really teaches about something get that kind of conflict resolved? Yeah, they have to go back to the Bible and study the Bible together and to find out, first of all, what they can agree on to make sure they're diagnosing, they're interpreting the problem biblically, and then see if they can't come up with a biblical solution upon which they can both agree. All right. So let's do the differentness conflicts first. You know, we talked about Lisa and Oliver. We anticipated they were going to have lots of conflicts, not because they were especially sinful, but because they were different. The way in which they would have to solve these differentness conflicts is not the same as the way sinfulness conflicts ought to be resolved. Because differences, rather than sin, is at the root of these conflicts, attempts to resolve normal marital issues will be a bit more difficult for them than for most couples whose differences are not quite so pronounced. And there were likely to be many of them. So the solution for these conflicts, therefore, is not primarily some type of confrontation about the other person's sin, but rather application of loving forbearance. What does this look like? Well, for one thing, it follows the seven elements of forbearance, actually, which I was going to share with you, but we ran out of time, so I guess we need to scratch that. Well, let me give you some additional things. It dies to self. It's willing to yield to the wishes of others and put up with differences of opinions and annoying idiosyncrasies for love's sake and for the cause of Christ. It may want to discuss the matter, but not with the goal of restoring a sinning brother, but rather to see if a compromise may be reached in order to determine for whom it's a swing issue and for whom it's a fire issue. So let me give you these guidelines. First of all, those are guidelines for talking to other Christians about differentness issues. Remind yourself that God made the other person with his own unique personality for his own purposes that probably have little to do with making life easier for you. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Guard your heart against making harsh judgments of others who have different or unusual personalities, temperaments, tastes, and values than you do. You know, though they be well within biblical parameters, we have to not judge people who are different than we do. Those who are of a dissimilar social or educational status, those who are from a different race, those who have unusual medical or physical conditions, or those who've had diverse life experiences. Second, guard against legalistic and judgmental attitudes that raise non-sin issues to the level of sin. I'm the standard, and if you're different from me, you're not the Christian you ought to be. This is the mindset of those who make such rash judgments. And as we've seen, when you judge things to be sinful that are not clearly delineated as such, at least in principle in Scripture, you wrongly judge not only your brother, but the Bible and the person who wrote the Bible. Number three, focus more on the interests of the other person than you do your own. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, each one of you is to guard as more important than yourself the other. Try looking at the conflict through the other person's eyes. Consider his perspective, his needs, his interests. They might be quite different from yours, but they might be just as biblically valid. Be reasonable, willing to yield to the views and desires of others. If I were to ask your children how reasonable you are, if I were to ask your spouse how reasonable you are, what would they tell me? James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. As the King James puts it, easily entreated. How easily entreated? If I were to ask your kids, if I were to ask your wife, your husband, once you make a decision, what kind of a fighting chance do they have to get you to change your mind? I mean, like, if it's less than 10 or 15%, you ought to consider whether or not you're being reasonable. As I said, there's more than one way to ice a cake or skin a possum. Your way of thinking, or you may think your way of thinking is better, but don't go into the conflict with a my way or the highway kind of attitude. Ask yourself, would it really be a terrible thing? Would it really be a sin if we did things his way, if we did things her way. Be willing to put up with the annoying traits of others. Love does not insist on its own way. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Ask yourself, is it really such an intolerable trial for me to put up with this idiosyncrasy? Don't other people have to put up with mine? Try to determine for whom it's a swing issue, for whom it's a fire issue. One way to do this, especially in close relationships, is just to ask the other person to assign a number to the issue at hand. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being a swing issue, 10 being a fire issue, how important is this matter to you? Now, you can just kind of, you know, it's subjective, but you can get an idea for whom it's a swing issue and for whom it's a fire issue. Then you can relate to the other person, your assessment of the matter. If his number is higher than yours, perhaps you'd be willing to swing with it. If his number is lower than yours, perhaps he'd be willing to swing some in your direction. Now, I know what some of you were thinking, probably were thinking when we went through that material in the last section. Yeah, but what if I'm the one who does all the swing? I mean, everything is a fire issue for my wife. Everything is a fire issue for my husband. Well, basically, what you do is you swing with it. You swing with it the first time, swing with it the second time, you swing with it, you know, several times, until you can substantiate the fact that there's a pattern. And at the point at which it's a pattern, and you can make a case that the other person is in fact sinning because the pattern indicates that he is not being reasonable, that he is not being forbearing, that he is not yielding as much as he should, then it's no longer a swing issue, then it's no longer a differentness issue, and perhaps it becomes a sin issue, and then you take the directions, you follow the directions that we're going to give, that the scripture gives really for how to deal with a sin issue. Let the peace of Christ call the shots or be the umpire in your heart. This is Colossians 3:15. Over and over again, the New Testament emphasizes that God wants peace and unity in the church. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And there's a dozen of these kinds of imperatives in the New Testament. And they emphasize the fact that God doesn't want loose ends dangling in the breeze between Christians. He wants us to make every effort to kiss and make up, to make every effort to get on the same page. If it is possible, and it's not always possible to make peace with an unbeliever, but as much as is possible, be at peace with all men meaning believers and unbelievers. Like I said, it's not always possible for a believer and an unbeliever to make peace, to kiss and make up. That's why as much as, you know, as difficult it is for a Christian to get out of a marriage without sinning, the Bible does say if the unbelieving depart, you must let him depart because God has called us to peace. Christians and non-Christians can't always strike peace with each other, but there's no reason why two Christians cannot learn to be at peace with each other. Sometimes, for the sake of Christ, we must submit to the wishes of others. Be it a subordinate submitting to a superior, a stronger brother submitting to a weaker brother, one member submitting to another member for the peace and purity of the church, Christ's desire for peace between his children is to guide our interpersonal relationships. Let the peace of Christ, that's not inner peace that's supposed to exist between Christians, be the umpire in your hearts. Let it be one of the strongest guiding principles. God wants us to have peace. And at the end of the day, I've got to make it my goal to try to do everything within my power, as much as depends on me, to be at peace with this person. And if you have that as your motive, you're going to find, in many cases, in most cases, I dare say, it's going to be a lot easier for you, and you're going to be a lot more successful at maintaining and achieving peace. All right. As we said, if the conflict is a result of sinfulness, then we have a different approach. Be it a child who disobeys his parent, a husband who's harsh with his wife, a wife who dishonors her husband, a teacher who mistreats his student, a church member who refuses to acknowledge his divisiveness, or a friend who is backbiting somebody, conflict can occur. Now again, you know, if we confronted every sin that everybody committed, you know, some days there wouldn't be enough time even to finish writing the list of all the people who sinned against us. So obviously we can't confront every sin. As much as possible, we try to cover sins. Right? Love covers a multitude of sin. As much as possible, we try to overlook things. Is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. But when we try to overlook it, or we try to cover it up, and the other person, because he continues to do it over and over again, keeps on throwing the covers off, or maybe it's just a once or twice thing, but the sin is so bad that we find ourselves 3 or 4 days later having tried to overlook it, not being able to overlook it, then we have to follow this instruction and go and convict our brother and approach our brother to convict him of a sin in the hopes that he will repent. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And against you is not there. It actually occurs later. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you, later on in the text it says, 7 times a day, and 7 times a day returns saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So the point is, you're supposed to take the initiative to pursue your brother and rebuke him in the hopes that he will ask your forgiveness. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents. Well, the implication there, you rebuke your brother, he acknowledges his sins, he repents, he asks you to forgive him, and then you grant him forgiveness. All right, then there's Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself that you too will not also be tempted. And then Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And if he won't, then you get other people involved in the process. Sure.
I think just from my own experience, the thing is, like, if I am my wife or someone else convicts me of doing something sinful,
yeah,
and then expects me to say, yes, you are so absolutely right, I was totally sinful in that moment, I'm so thankful that you did that, that's not likely to happen. But if she
No, wait a minute. Could that be because of pride on your part, or? Okay, all right, good.
But if she gives me the space to hear that and process it, then usually later I can come back and be...
Sure. So let's role play it. I'll be your wife.
Okay.
Do you realize how selfish it was for you to do that?
No.
All right, well, the Bible says that love is giving and selfishness is taking. So we go through and we unpack the whole thing, and have I convinced you? And you say...
And I say, I can think about that.
Okay, well, good. The Bible says, you know, it's good to think, you know. The Bible says we're supposed to sit down and count the cost, and that's great. But just want you to know that the ball's in your court. So I'll be patient with you. You need to examine it. You can come back and, you know, whenever you're ready, and you can either try to persuade me that you haven't sinned, or you can ask my forgiveness later on. But I mean, basically, as long as she puts the ball in your court and you're willing to acknowledge, okay, I will think about it, I mean, within a reasonable amount of time, I think that's fine. Yeah. Because, you know, you don't want to commit intellectual suicide. You don't, now you got to guard against pride. If you know she's right, then you just need to humble yourself and take the hit. But if you're not sure, then... You know, if you're not sure, then you can say, well, look, I need some time to think about it. You may be right. Perhaps you're right. Let me pray about it. Let me think about it. Let me go to the Word. And that's fine. But, you know, if you're going to make that promise, then do it, you know. Okay. So we've got rebuke. Now, we've got restore. So the goal in the first one is to rebuke him. The goal in the second one is to restore him. I said restore has to do with the setting of a bone, the mending of a fishing net, and you've got to do it again with gentleness. And then this one here is an interesting word. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now the big thing here is convict. The word here is a form of the word that's used in 2 Timothy 3:17, 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for convicting, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Okay? So the word conviction has three basic meanings in our culture. The first is an assured personal belief. I have a conviction that the Bible is true. The second one is, we use it in terms of feeling guilty about a sin. I have a conviction about my addiction to nicotine. And the third is a legal indictment for a crime he was convicted for stealing. Now, the thing is, the way this word is understood both in the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage and in Matthew 18:15 is the last one. It's a legal indictment for a crime. The idea is that we're to go and try to persuade someone that he has in fact sinned in the hopes of getting him to acknowledge his fault so that we could grant him forgiveness. Now, it's important to remember there are all sorts of ways to convict people of their sin. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but, you know, pastors and especially biblical counselors, I mean, Tom and I have to convict people for a living. I have an imaginary plaque in the back wall of my office, and it's got the words of Proverbs, I think it's 28:12. He who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with its lips. And instead of remind me that I shouldn't be intimidated by the fact that, you know, it's uncomfortable to convict people, because, you know, sometimes it's necessary. The Bible says, convict the wise man and he will love you, right? So there was counseling this guy, and he did something really bad, and of course I had to convict him. And when the session was over, you know, you always wonder, well, did I convict him well enough? Was I too hard? Was I too easy? I thought I did a pretty good job of doing it. So I just kind of dismissed it from my mind and got to focus my attention on my next counselee that day. And I walk out to pick up the next file, and this guy and his wife had just left. And my wife points to a check on her desk that was turned upside down. And she said, you need to look at that. And so I pick up the check and I turn it over, and here this guy had written a check to the counseling center for $10,000 right after I rebuked him. That's a pretty wise guy, wouldn't you say? So you can do it harshly, you can do it angrily, or it can be done politely and respectfully. You know, with some people, like Tom and I, we're kind of 2x4 people. Just hit us over the head with the Bible and get out of the way, and, you know, we'll deal with it. But you can't, not everybody is that way. Sometimes you have to go in the back door. Sometimes you have to convict people gently. I mean, maybe by a question, like after citing Matthew 18. I might ask a woman who's contemplating an unbiblical divorce, do you really want to demonstrate to God and the whole world that you have a hard heart? Have you ever considered how the harsh tone in your voice might be exasperating your son? I might ask a father of an angry teenager after reading Colossians 3:12. Should you really expect the Lord to get you out of debt when you're working so many hours a week that it's all but impossible for you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? So when you think of convicting someone, it doesn't necessarily mean using a machine gun. You know, you can use a pea shooter, but you have to assess the situation, the person with whom you're dealing with, and you have to figure out how to best use the scriptures to get him to see that he is, in fact, sinning. You say, but I thought conviction was the work of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Bible say that the Spirit convicts? Well, yes, God's word convicts of sin. All scripture is given for the purpose of conviction. God's Spirit convicts of sin. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and judgment and righteousness. But God's ministers convict of sin too, right? It's what the scriptures use. And you know, Paul tells Timothy, convict those who preach the word, he says. Be ready in season, out of season. We looked at this verse before. Do I have it up here? Yeah. Convict rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction. Now, another very important thing to remember in terms of conflict resolution is a principle found in Matthew 18, is that of privacy. The rule is you keep the circle of knowledge as small as you can, as long as you can. All right, in the church in which I was involved in for 16 years, everyone in the church, I mean virtually everyone, had Matthew 18 down, and there was nouthetic confrontation going on all the time. And so many sins were dealt with and averted way before it ever got to the elders of the church, because the people in the church knew how to follow Matthew 18. I mean, there were sins that were committed, pretty bad sins, and it never got to the leaders of the church because the people in the church and maybe the counselor and one other elder dealt with it. But it was ongoing, because the rule we operate under is you keep the circle as small as you can, as long as you can. And again, in Proverbs, it teaches the same thing. Argue your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose or reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. So love seeks to cover sins, not to expose them prematurely. It attempts to win an erring brother, not to publicly embarrass him or shame him. John MacArthur has something really interesting to say about this. Listen, he says, the more a person's sin is known and discussed by others, no matter how well-meaning they may be, the easier it is for him to become resentful and the harder it may be for repentance and restoration. When he's corrected in private and in a spirit of humility and love, his change of heart is much more likely. And if he does repent, a unique and marvelous bond of intimacy is established between the two believers, indicated by the phrase, you have gained your brother. And so again, in a healthy church, this stuff goes on all the time, and sin is being dealt with and repented of, on a regular basis, and it never gets to the second or the third stage of Matthew 18. The third conflict resolution principle we see in this passage has to do with our purpose, and even for our motive for initiating the conflict, that is to win or gain our brother. The idea is that as a result of the confrontation, we win our brother over to our side, really to God's side of the argument. But winning our brother involves more than winning the argument about his sin. It's possible to win the argument but lose your brother in the process. When one person sins against another, a breach in their relationship often occurs. The way they relate to each other is changed. Something they had between them, something of the intimacy they shared and valued, was lost. When the reproof is heard, effectively received, the breach in the relationship is restored. What was lost is regained or won back. So, guidelines for talking to other Christians about their sin. First, get the beam out of your own eye. It's important to begin by asking the Lord to convict you of any sins you may have committed against the person you're about to convict of sin. You may have to begin the process by humbling yourself before the offender and asking his forgiveness. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? Don't consider the beam is in your own eye, Jesus says. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when behold, there's a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the beam from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly, remove the speck from your brother's eye. The last thing you'll want to do is to talk to someone about his sin while he's talking to you about yours. At least not without first taking the hit that is thoroughly acknowledging and repenting and asking forgiveness for what you have done. Don't even think about trying to convict another person until after you've come to terms with how you may have sinned against him. Second, be sure that the other person has what the other person has really done is a sin that ought not to be overlooked. A teenager, for example, can't biblically confront her parents because they didn't buy her the new Jaguar that she wanted for her birthday. Unless, of course, they promised to buy her a Jaguar, in which case they did sin because, their yes is supposed to be yes and a no is supposed to be no. The idea is you cover what you can. When another believer continually throws the covers off by repeatedly committing the same sin, that's the time for sure to go after it. Examine your motives. Again, the goal you're trying to accomplish when dealing with a brother who's struggling with sin should be restoring him. You know, not to make it easy for yourself, not to embarrass him, not to demonstrate to other people how terrible he is. The goal should be, the motive should be to restore. Use biblical terminology when talking to other about their sin. As I said before, not in the words that are taught by human wisdom, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches. You know, you don't have to quote the whole scripture. If you can just identify the other person's sin in biblical terms, most of the time, that's sufficient to bring conviction just by using the biblical terms. You don't have to quote necessarily the whole verse. But you're not going to bring conviction if you don't use biblical terms, and you're especially not going to bring conviction if you use psychobabble. You know, to tell a person that he's paranoid will tempt him to anger sooner than it will bring conviction. To target his conscience, which is where conviction takes place, you will do better to use biblical terms. Politely asking him, for example, to consider whether he's being fearful instead of paranoid, or suspicious. These are biblical terms. Telling someone that he's being pig-headed is not, as a rule, nearly as effective as telling him that he doesn't appear to be open to reason or reasonable, as we just quoted. You know, and you're dealing with your children. Honey, you really need to get a handle on your oppositional defiant disorder. I mean, really? You think that's going to work? Then get a hold of a Bible if you don't know what to do on concordance and start looking for the biblical terms. If you don't know what to do, choose the right time. Solomon says there's time to keep silent and time to speak, and you want to choose the right time. A time especially when the other person can listen to you, when he's not preoccupied, and the time after you've given enough thought to how you're going to approach the person you're convicting. Again, it's important to use the right words. Proverbs 15:25, the heart of the righteous studies or ponders how to answer. It's often necessary to invest the right amount of time and effort and thought when selecting, you know, the words you're going to use to deliver the indictment. Be sure you maintain a gentle spirit throughout the discussion. As we saw, gentleness involves the elements of humility and being slow to anger. All right. Now, what about, do we not have that? Yeah, what about the righteousness conflicts? How do we approach the righteousness conflicts? So here's some guidelines for talking to other Christians about righteousness issues. First, confess and seek forgiveness for any sinful words, actions, or attitudes that may have exacerbated the conflict up to that point. Even when a disagreement is not caused by someone's sin, sinful words and actions and attitudes often creep in and make the conflict murkier than it would have otherwise been. Sometimes the sinful responses of one or both parties become more of an obstacle to peace than the original offense, or the original difference of opinion, I should say. Number two, try to express the problem from both perspectives. The 18th chapter of the book of Proverbs gives great insight into the importance of considering both sides of an argument. I don't have them on the slide, okay. Proverbs 18:2, I mentioned that a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Proverbs 18:13, he gives an answer before he hears it, it's folly and shame unto him. And then Proverbs 18:17, he who is first in his cause seems just, but his neighbor comes and examines him. His neighbor comes and gives the second side of the story. Determine what things can be agreed upon. Often there are elements of the conflict and its resolution on which both parties can agree. So stating these things at the beginning of the conflict may give hope to both parties that a biblical resolution will be forthcoming because there's already partial agreement. So what can you agree on? I mean, let's suppose you don't agree on the specifics, but you can still agree as Christians on certain things. You can agree, first of all, let's see if I have these on the screen. Let me read them. I don't think this is exactly the same thing. No. Okay. There may be more than one way. One thing you can agree on is there may be more than one way to solve this conflict biblically. Another thing you can agree on is that God wants us to come to a resolution to this problem as quickly as possible with either one of us using sinning any more than we already have. Another thing you can agree on is that we both have a responsibility to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Another thing we can agree on, if we cannot solve the problem between the two of us, we may have to seek the assistance of a true yoke fellow, of another mature Christian. Okay, I'm sorry, this sequence is a little bit out of order. This is really supposed to go to the next slide or to the next point here. Search the scriptures for any biblical directives and or principles that relate to resolving the issue. Okay. Search the scriptures for any biblical directives or principles that relate to solving the issue. All right, so there are some questions here to help you with that. I know they're out of order, but the questions that you ask is, as you're searching the scriptures, okay, have we identified the problem and its components in biblical terms? The computer is slow, I'm sorry. Well, these will be out of order. Has anyone in scripture ever faced the same or a similar situation? Because sometimes if you just go to a concordance, you know, you may not find what you're looking for. You're not going to find all the examples of anger in the Bible if you just look at anger. There are going to be times when people are angry. There are going to be times when people are selfish. There are going to be times when people show love. And the word is not there. So you have to think outside the box in terms of who else in Scripture faced the same thing. Are there any principles in Scripture from which a resolution to this conflict may be derived? You want to look for biblical guiding principles. And before that, you want to look for directives. Are there any other directives in Scripture that must be obeyed in order to resolve the conflict? Anyway, all right, let's see what else we have here. In light of the newly discovered biblical data, propose what modifications you're willing to make in order to reach a mutually agreed upon solution. And then finally, if a problem cannot be resolved in a pre-agreed upon period of time, seek the assistance of a true yoke fellow. Let me just close with this illustration. You know, as I said, I'm a fellow and I go around the world teaching people how to do biblical counseling, but sometimes Kim and I, you know, get into an argument and we can't get it resolved. It's about 3 years ago, we got into an issue, and we just could not get it resolved. And so, you know, I told her, look, if we can't get things resolved, I'm willing to go outside the marriage. So basically, one of the men in the church, he worked underneath me, and I trained him how to do biblical counseling, and Kim and I went to him, I think we went to two or three sessions, and he was able to help us get the issue resolved. But I mean, here I am going around the world, writing books, you know, teaching people how to counsel, and sometimes I can't figure out what to do, you know? And so I need to humble myself and go outside the marriage every once in a while to get some help. And I mean, if I'm willing to do that, you can, and you need to. And you know, you guys in this community have an incredible resource in the counseling center. You've got men that are trained on how to help you resolve conflicts and how to get along with each other, and it's foolish for you when you try to get a conflict resolved and keep hitting your head against the wall and don't find success, for you to not cry out and get help, because there is help and there is hope available in God's word for all of these kinds of issues. Thank you so much for the invitation to be here. I hope to see many of you tomorrow. We're going to talk about bitterness, very important, probably the most important message of the weekend. It's going to be here tomorrow morning, so if you can make it, I encourage you to do that. And then also, as the pastor said, we're going to try to do some Q&A, so be thinking about your questions to ask tomorrow. Should I dismiss us in prayer? Okay, great.
Does that sound like a lot of work? It is. And it's more work than can be done in a weekend. It's a work that needs to be done. It's lifelong, but it starts as you leave here. Many of you we may not see back as you have other churches that you go to, and we commend you to that and joyful times of worship tomorrow. But again, if you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you come and join us for a loose session on bitterness. We have our first service starts at 8 o'clock. Second service starts at 11 o'clock. And then the in between, the Sunday school, that'll begin at 9:30. So you can come and be part of the Q&A session. So either way you want to do that, Q&A or service first, then Q&A, Q&A, then service, we'd love to have you with us. And we've just enjoyed all of you being here. Again, reminder, we're going to sing a final song in just a moment, but a reminder to go get your kids as soon as you can. I know you want to talk and fellowship about these things you've learned, so do that with them, with you. And then again, just a reminder, if any offering that's given today, we'll put towards the conference and further conferences like this. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm actually going to have the music team come and have you stand, and we'll sing a final song, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the truth of your word, that you have not left us without a word from you, and that we can read it, that your spirit will enable us to understand it and to apply it. And I pray that you would be with each one for the conviction that you have brought, Lord. I pray that that would be acted upon, that each one who has recognized areas in which they have sinned and need to repent and need to go to others, that they would choose to do that. They would not push that aside, that they would not allow there to be time that remains before they do it, but they would do it immediately as is possible. Lord, we pray for those, each one, who need to show mercy and gentleness and have wrestled to do so, to increase in humility, Lord, for each of us. And what I ask that you would help us to humble ourselves, that we would be willing to work through conflict, to learn how to communicate, that we would reflect you as you so richly deserve, that our community would see that you are a great God because you have humbled us and you have shown us who we truly are, that you might lift us up at the proper time. Lord, thank you for Lou. Thank you for his ministry. Lord, I do ask that tomorrow would be a joyful and powerful time of learning as well. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand.